You can open your Bibles to Psalm 95. Let's just work our way through this psalm. I assume that it's David that wrote it. And it says, "Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord," that is, to Jehovah. That's his personal name, the name by which he identified himself to the covenant people of Israel. And therefore, since we believe, according to the New Testament, that the church of the Lord Jesus is God's true Israel, the Israel to whom the promises were made, the children of Abraham, who will all be blessed through the seed of Abraham, then we say that this scripture is to us, and this name of Jehovah is intended for us. And the name is very simple. Now, we pronounce it Jehovah. Some say it should be pronounced Yahweh or Yahweh. The thing is, it's been, roughly 4,000 years or so since the Lord uttered this name to Moses. And you know how the sounds of things change, the sounds of names. But it's not the sound of the name that's important. It may surprise you to know that there are churches devoted to figuring out how to pronounce the Lord's name. For it is written, whosoever shall call upon the name of Jehovah shall be saved. And they say, if you don't pronounce it right, you didn't call on his name. And I passed a couple of them as I crossed Missouri. And I thought it's funny. I say funny. It's funny in a sad kind of way. But for years I drove by, there was just one of them. And then before long, there were two. And I found out there were two because someone came up with the idea it was pronounced differently than the first church said. So they had to form a new church so they could pronounce it another way. And of course, the first church must be totally lost because they don't have the correct pronunciation. But brethren, it's not how it sounds, it's what it means that makes the difference. And it's derived from what our Lord said when Moses said, "Whom shall I say sent me?" And he says, "You tell them, I am sent you. I am." And our Lord Jesus showed us something of the significance of that name when he says that God says, "I am the God of Abraham." And God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And therefore, part of what his name means or indicates is the certainty of the resurrection of all his people. That they are once alive, forever alive with him. But in saying, "I am," he sets himself outside of the time and space that you and I live in. Therefore, he's unaffected by time and space. Now, every 4 years in this nation, we get all up in arms because there's the possibility of a change of administrations. And of course, according to our Constitution now, there must be a change of administrations come this January. And nearly everybody, is all up in arms about who it'll be. And everybody's got their opinion about who it will be. Well, you know something? Things are going to change here. Things are going to change in the United States. I don't know how much, but some. Because there's going to be a different man in the Oval Office, and he'll do things differently than the previous man. And I'll leave it up to those that are enamored with politics to figure out whether that'll be good or bad. But I know this. The one who sits on heaven's throne never changes. It will be of no significance to him who is in the White House. In fact, he's the one that's going to decide who's there. The president doesn't change him. He changes presidents. And he sits in the Oval Office and upon the thrones of the various monarchies of the world. He sits in the various palaces and whatever kind of leadership all these countries have. It is this unchanging I am who puts them all in place in order to fulfill his unchanging purpose. Now, I'm not saying that We can ignore what goes on in this world or have no concern about it. I suppose everybody here has an opinion of who they think ought to be in the White House. But even as we have our opinions about what we think, we can be assured of this. The purpose of God according to election never changes. The purpose of God in His grace towards His people never changes. And nothing can ever come to their real harm until God changes. And He will not and cannot change. He is the Lord. He said, let us sing for joy to the Lord. I like this. We're not just going to sing any old song. Some must sing dirges. Some must sing sad songs because their God is incapable of doing what He wills. In the religion in which I was raised, they did some of that. They thought it was a really good thing to do because at the end of the service, they would pick a slow song designed to engage all your tearful emotions. And they would begin to beg people to accept Jesus. And I remember seeing so-called evangelists actually weeping tears. Whether they were sincere or not, I do not know. But they would say things like, Jesus wants to save you, but you must let Him. And He's so upset if you won't come. And if you don't come, the day of judgment will come and He'll have to say, I'm sorry, but I have to send you. God never says, I'm sorry. Never. He owes an apology to no one. He regrets nothing. He is the Lord. He does as He wills. Everyone He came for, He got. Everyone He wants, He has. Let us sing for joy to that God. Let the gods of men, the gods designed by men, let the men who worship them sing sad songs. Let's sing joyful songs. We've got some good news. The Lord reigns, says the psalmist. Let the earth be glad. And I'll tell you, the earth's glad, even if not the whole, and not everybody on the earth is glad about it. And you and I, who are part of His kingdom, can be glad because Jehovah reigns. No matter what men are doing, He's still in charge. And in the end, everything's going to come out for the eternal welfare of God's people. Let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Remember a chorus we sang in our youth group. Jesus is the rock of my salvation. His banner over me is love. Our Lord later came and He issued a parable. Talked about the foolish man who built his house upon the sand. And then the tide came up. Storm came up. Undermined the foundation. And the house fell. But the wise man dug down deep and he found some bedrock. And he built his house upon rock. And the storms came. And the winds and the waves beat against the house. But it stood firm. The interesting thing is there was no difference between the house built by the foolish man and the house built by the wise man. The difference was what the house was built on. And we who have believed the Lord Jesus Christ have built our house upon a rock. And there is no storm that can destroy a house built on the rock, Christ Jesus. Now that goes for the storms of life. We all have some storms. Some of us, it's a light rain. Others, it's more like a hurricane or a tornado. And there's everything in between. You know, we don't get to choose which trials come our way, do we? We don't get to choose whether or not we have trials. We don't get to choose which trials we have. And we have no control over the trials that our neighbors have unless we determine we're going to be one of their trials. But there's not a trial in this life that can destroy the house of Him who is founded on Christ Jesus. You may be in that house, afraid and shaken like a leaf, but the house won't fall. Because you see, the house is not strengthened by your faith. It's strengthened by God our rock on whom we build. You may be inside that house so broken in sorrow over things that have happened to you, you don't even want to be alive. But the house still won't fall. Because you see, this house founded upon the rock was not so much founded upon the rock to endure the trials of life, but to endure that great trial called death, after which comes the judgment. Now, the question is not whether or not your house can withstand the trials of life. Even the house of the foolish man can withstand many of those troubles. Why, unbelievers go through some unspeakable, undescribable troubles and they survive. Just like some believers do. But here's one storm they can't survive, and that's the storm of God's judgment. Of course, one way they try to convince themselves that their house is equal to the task of standing that judgment is by denying that there's any real judgment after all. They deny that the God of heaven would actually punish people. They think he's just a sweet old granddad, a doting grandfather, who can't find anything wrong with all his sweet grandchildren. And he just said, well, isn't that a fine boy? But the scriptures do not present God that way. They present him as unchangingly strict in the application of his justice. Even Christians are warned to keep this in mind. Our God is a consuming fire. Now, we rejoice in the Lord. We take joy in the Lord. As children, we may feel free to, as some describe it, run and jump into the lap of God our Father. But let us never forget, our God's a consuming fire. We must never trifle with God. How do people trifle with God? They trifle with God by thinking such things as, you know, I'll give God his proper place. You will now, will you? Yes, I'll give the Lord his due. I go to church Sunday morning. Well, isn't he just tickled to death? Do you know what God's due is? If you're going to give it to him, if you're going to render to God what you owe him, you owe him perfect satisfaction for all your sins. You owe him the endurance of an eternal wrath for your sins. I don't want to give God his due. I rejoice that the Lord Jesus Christ gave God his due. He's the only one that could. And I pray, and I'm not up here trying to pretend that I do this right. Don't get me wrong. In fact, one of the reasons I so easily see the shallowness of human religion is I feel so shallow in my own faith and my own devotion to God. So what I see in me, I see in others. But we don't trifle with God. He must never be a part of our life. I hear people say, well, you know, since I asked Christ into my life. What do you mean? Is he just something you needed to add on to what you already have? Or was he something you felt you needed instead of what you had? Jesus Christ is not an addition. He's not an accessory, an adornment to our life. Paul put it this way, when Christ, who is your life, shall appear, then shall you appear also with him in glory. Those for whom Christ is just an accessory, someone to improve upon the life they already have, they won't appear with him in glory. Jesus Christ said, I've come that they might have life and they might have it to the full. They might have it abundantly. And I remember hearing, yes, you can have the abundant life through Christ. And what they meant by that is that Christ comes in your life and suddenly your life is more productive. Your life is happier. Your life is fuller. They forget what the Lord said in the first part. He said, I come that they might have life. What's that saying? That they don't have life. That's what it's saying. This which we call life is merely a lingering death. And for some of us, it lingers longer than the others. But nonetheless, it comes to an end. Our Lord came to give a life for which there is no end. And a life that in and of itself is full and abundant. And we, who by the grace of God have built our house upon the rock of God, we have a sure foundation that not even judgment will be able to destroy that house, because this rock is called the rock of our salvation, not the sands of our destruction. In verse 2, come let us, or let us come before him with thanksgiving and extol him with music and song. Hold your finger there and turn over to Romans chapter 1. Now the psalmist is telling us about worship, what it is to worship God. To worship as he desires to be worshiped. To worship him in a way that anybody who's heart has been open to his truth would worship. In verse 18 of Romans 1, it says, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. Now, if I were to ask the average person in the United States, what is it to worship God? How do you all worship God? And most of them would describe the kind of worship services their churches have. Well, we get together and we sing contemporary Christian hymns. We've got a band at church and all that. Now, understand, I'm not trying to describe that one form of church worship is better than another. Actually, what I want to show you is it's irrelevant. It's irrelevant. But one will talk about that and say, you can tell. I can feel the spirit when the band starts to play. You know, that kind of thing. And then you've got others say, in our church, we've got a pipe organ and we sing the great old hymns of the faith. That's kind of the two extremes. You got others that say, we don't use any instruments at all, because you can't find in the New Testament that they used any instruments. So we don't. We sing a cappella. In my smart alecky attitude, which I know surprises you. I always want to say, so then most of you sing out of tune, huh? When you sing a cappella. Hey, I like a cappella singing. If the group knows how to do it, I don't know that there's anything more beautiful than the human voice. But it doesn't matter to God. Remember Henry talking once about people doing special music, and they put on airs like what they're doing is wonderful. He says, you think you impress God with your solo? He says, angels surround the throne and sing to him. You think you can compete with that? We ought always to do as good as we can, but let us never think that we are going to be able to do something good enough to impress God. He is not impressed with the quality of our talent. Here's what it is. And here's what those that don't worship God don't do. In verse 21 there, Romans 1, they don't glorify him as God. You take all that it means to be God. They don't ascribe that to Him. And in our day and age, the particular thing they will not ascribe to Him is absolute sovereignty. They don't believe that God has the right to do whatever He wants to and cause to happen whatever He wants to. They believe, most of them, and they're being taught this by their preachers, they believe that God must leave it up to us. Leave it up. You really want your eternal destiny put in your hands? Do you want your fickle will in charge of where you will end up? I may want one thing in the morning and something else in the evening. Do you want your eternal destiny founded upon your wisdom to figure out what it is you need? Or would you rather it be in the hand of God, who is known to be merciful, is known to be all-wise and all-powerful and unchanging? They didn't glorify Him as God. They didn't bow to Him and say that You are worthy. Man has been so consumed and enamored of himself from the beginning, he cannot glorify God. But notice this next line here, and I always thought this was interesting. So they didn't glorify Him as God nor gave thanks. They didn't give thanks. Now, many of us, whenever we eat, we stop and we give thanks to God. And that's good. That's good. I'm not putting this down. But you can do that. You can say those prayers and not give thanks. You know how that goes. I tell you, of all the prayers that I've ever prayed, I would hate to find out what percentage of them were actually sincere as compared to what percentage of them were me just saying the words I know that you're supposed to say when you pray. To give thanks. To be thankful. Why should we be thankful? Well, we should be thankful because, first of all, we're not in hell. That's something to be thankful for. That's where we deserve to be. But we're not there. So we can give thanks for that. When we wake up in the morning, we should give thanks that we actually did wake up. Because some who go to sleep tonight will not wake up. We should be thankful that we have food to eat. You know what I find? I was going to say I find this in other Americans, but I tell you, I find this in me. The more I have, the less thankful I am for what I have. I remember back in 1980, I was making my living doing construction, which meant I wasn't making a living. Nobody was building anything. Me and my business partner, we could find a little shingle job here, put in a screen door over here. That's the only kind of stuff we could get. Now, I remember coming home from work one day, and Bonnie had put in a little garden out behind the trailer we lived in at that time. And I can't remember what vegetables had come in at that point, but some had. And we sat down at the table, and everything on that table came out of our backyard, essentially free. And I remember that day I gave thanks. We had only what God pulled out of the ground for us. And I'll tell you, when you're poor enough, you realize that. But if God blesses the natural means of making a living, and our jobs go well, and our businesses prosper, and we see the money rolling in, and we pay our bills and put some in the bank, and we can go at any time and find out, hey, I've got so many dollars in the bank. We've got money for months to come. And when our houses can keep getting bigger and bigger and nicer and we're able to pay it, and we've got new cars and all this, you know what we forget? We forget who it is that's giving us all that stuff. We forget that no matter how well we prosper in this world, it's because God prospered us. And when we eat, even if we went down to the store, if we got rich enough to go to the fine deli and get our food more expensively than everybody else and supposedly better, even if we eat like that, even if we go to the finest restaurants and sit down and eat, it is as much a miracle we're sitting there eating as the day I went home and we had lettuce and radishes and other things like that that came out of the garden in the backyard. Everything you have that's good came to you as a gift from God. We did not earn it. So, well, what do you mean I did not earn it? I went to work, and there's a lot of people that go to work and they work just as hard as you and they don't get anything. Why do you get something when you work? Because God makes it happen. Didn't give thanks. And friends, I've only touched on the things that regard this life. I'm always brought back to what the psalmist said. Praise the Lord. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and don't forget all His benefits. And the first one he mentioned, who forgives all your sins. Now, I'm one of those foolish believers that for all I know about the grace of God, I don't trust it very much. I'll just own up to that. And therefore, I carry a lot of guilt around with me. I walk around under a burden of my sin. I guess it's because for all that my spirit believes, my flesh still does not and will not. And I have a mind that is able to lay hold upon every failure, remember it, and keep it in reserve in case I ever accidentally start to feel good about things. One of those memories pops back in. But brethren, whether or not we feel it, you who trust the Lord, whether or not you feel it, whether or not psychologically you carry around an enormous burden of guilt, here is the reality of it. He has forgiven all your sins. He's forgiven the little ones you did. He's forgiven the big ones you've done. And here's the real kicker. He's already forgiven the ones you're going to do. He's already forgiven the ones you haven't even thought of yet, that you haven't lived long enough to do. Now, this isn't true of everybody. Only those whose confidence is in the Lord, only those who have called upon the name of the Lord for salvation can lay hold of this promise, but nonetheless, it's true. He does not hold our sins against us. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute iniquity, says the psalmist. And I'll tell you, that is some blessings for which to give thanks. I've got a lot of sin. God's not going to blame me for any of them. He's not going to charge me with any of them. He's not going to lay that into an account. He's not going to make me answer for them. I had an uncle, half-brother to my mother. He was one of those fellows that everybody outside of his family thought he was one of the nicest, sweetest guys. But inside his family, he was a monster, full of anger, which he took all out on his wife and children. And when he died, he divorced that particular wife, and she raised the kids pretty much on her own. But when he died, and I was talking to my aunt and my cousins, you know, the remark was made, he's got a lot to answer for. Isn't it something that we think that people are really going to have to give an answer for the things they did that hurt us? Now, if a guy's known to be a blasphemer, I mean, he just His language, he takes God's name in vain all the time. Nobody ever says, well, he's going to have to answer for that. But let someone steal, and the one from whom he stole, he's going to have to give an account for that one. They said he's going to have to. He's got a lot to answer for. And I couldn't leave that be. Now, my aunt's a sweet woman, and she was very helpful and comforting when my mother died and all that. I don't want to speak ill of those I love dearly, but you understand the principle here. And I wrote back and I said, all of us have a lot to answer for. And if we have to answer for any of it, we're lost. If he's in Christ, or excuse me, I said, if Uncle Wendy was outside of Christ, he must give an account of everything he did, and none of it will pass. But if he's in Christ, he will not be called on to give an account of anything that he has done, because Jesus Christ already gave the account, and in giving the account, he cleared the account. Brethren, that's the gospel. That's the gospel. I was talking to one of the brothers here recently. He made a remark. He said, if it is not all of Christ, I'm lost. If the whole work wasn't done by him, I'm lost. If any of it's left to me, I'm lost. Is that how you see things? If that's how you see things, oh, how great should our thanksgiving be to him who actually made it that way. We couldn't make it that way. We couldn't go into heaven and say to God, well, I know I've sinned a lot, but there's your son. I'm going to let him take the blame for it. God would say, well, what do you mean? You don't have the authority to lay the blame on him. I didn't lay my blame on him. The Bible says the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Only God, the judge, has the right to transfer guilt from one person to another. And he'll do it only if there's someone willing and worthy to receive that guilt. That's the way our Lord was. He was worthy. Who is worthy to take another man's guilt? A man that has no guilt of his own. Who is willing? There's only one I've ever heard of who is willing to take on himself the responsibility for the sins of a multitude no one can count. And among that multitude was me. Let us come before him with thanksgiving and extol him with music and song. Why? For the Lord is the great God. Now, we live in a culture that pretty much says there's only one God. Among those who believe that there is a God at all, nearly all of them believe there's only one God. And nearly all of them believe that that one God is the God of the Bible. But also, even among those who believe that the one God is the God of the Bible, there are so very few that have any understanding of what he's like. And that's why it says here, the Lord is the great God. The psalmist could look at the cultures around him and see all kinds of gods. And all of these gods were represented in statues and various, you know, things carved out of wood and stone and maybe overlaid with gold. And he looked at it and said, there's nothing to those gods. They have eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, but they can't hear. They have arms and hands, but they can't say. They can't do anything. They may be gods, but they're not much. We worship the great God, the God who rules over all. He's called the great King above all gods. It's not as though the psalmist is saying there are other gods. He's just saying to all of those who think there are other gods, understand this, our God is God over your God. I was on the internet, and this was back long ago that I was on dial-up. You just had the old dial-up modems, you know. And so you got on discussion boards, because that was easy. It was just text going back and forth. Didn't take a whole lot of bandwidth. And somebody was... they were all getting all up in arms about Satanism and what Satanists were supposedly doing. And I remember being scared of that. I remember preachers talking about, you know, what they're doing, this, that, and the other. And so on this particular discussion group, there was somebody trying to get everybody all up in arms about the devil. And there was a Satanist in the group. And he was getting pretty big and talking about all that his God, Satan, was doing. And I said, I'm not afraid of him. And, you know, that kind of, why aren't you afraid of the devil? Do you know how powerful he is? I said, well, he's more powerful than me. Well, then why aren't you afraid of him? And I said, because my master has his foot firmly on the neck of that man's master. He can't do anything to me. He is the great king over all gods. There's not a power in heaven, earth, or hell that is not in the absolute control of our God, Jehovah, Jesus Christ. If there is, we're in a lot of trouble. I've told you this before, but it's a good illustration. I saw a television special on tornadoes, and they were showing the aftermath of a tornado going through a small town, showing some of the religious services they had in response to it. And here was one, and they were, I don't know if it was at a funeral or just some gathering where they were trying to find some comfort about it. And here was this, and I don't know which denomination it was. May have been Episcopalian, because I know that they allow for women priests. But whatever denomination it was, here stood this woman with priestly robes on and all these insignia of being a religious leader. And she read from where the prophet said, I saw the whirlwind, but the Lord was not in the whirlwind. And this was her message. God wasn't in that tornado. It just came. There's no explanation. But God didn't send that. My friend, if I ever see a tornado coming across the field back of my house toward my house, here will be my hope and my confidence. God's in that tornado. He sent it. And if it goes around my house, it'll be because He decided to spare my house. If He lets it go right through the middle of it and suck it up and all the contents, including me, and fling us across the countryside, even to my death, God was in it, and it'll be all right. He's the great king above all gods. Pagan nations have their gods of storms. Our God is the God of the storms. They have their gods of agriculture. Our God is the God of agriculture. I'm glad for the science of agronomy, and I'm glad for all the progress they've made and how they can virtually ensure a good crop. But when it comes right down to it, I don't care what man does, you get a good crop if God wants it. And you get a bad crop if that's what God wants, or a mediocre one. He's the God of everything. In His hands are the depths of the earth, meaning the depths, the very deepest parts of the seas. And the mountain peaks belong to Him. The sea is His, for He made it. And His hands formed the dry land. You know, one of the reasons I believe that men do not worship God, and I'm even talking about religious people, they don't really worship Him. They don't stand in awe of Him. They don't give Him thanks. And here's why. They no longer believe He made this place. How many generations now have we been teaching our children that this universe got here more or less by accident? And that it took on the form it took just because that's what happened. As someone said, the basic atheistic principle is this. In the beginning was nothing, and then all at once there was something. For no reason whatsoever. Well, friends, if I believe that this universe created itself, I wouldn't worship God either. But the Bible says God spoke, and it came into being. He commanded, and it stood firm. He brought existence into existence, and He established all the laws that make it operate in the way that it does. He it is that holds it together even now. And the only reason it exists today is He continues to will that it exists. Verse 6, come, let us bow down and worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture, the flock under His care. Now, in this case, He's not talking about natural creation. When He said He is the Lord our Maker, it means He is the one who has made us spiritually and called us to be His people. He is our God and we are the people of His pasture. Now, God's the creator of everything. But those who have been chosen by Him and redeemed by the Son and called by the Holy Spirit and moved by grace to call upon the name of the Lord for salvation, they are especially called the people of God. And they are especially considered the work of His hands. They are the people of His pasture, the flock under His care. And all what gratitude and worship should flow from our hearts on that account. My whole existence belongs to God the Creator. And my salvation is the special work of His sovereign grace. Why am I among the people of God? Because He made me that way. He made me spiritually alive. He made me His sheep. He put me in His flock. I was a wandering sheep. He called me His own. He brought me home. And I feel quite confident if He were to take down the fence of His eternal grace, I'd wander right away again. All the glory belongs to Him. Well, let's hear the conclusion then. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. Today, July 26th, 2016, if God speaks to you, do not harden your hearts. Would you harden your heart against one so gracious as to let you hear His voice? What do I mean by His voice? His gospel, the word of truth in Jesus Christ. That Jesus Christ came and lived a perfect life and then laid Himself down as a sacrifice for His people. And the promise goes out, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Have you heard His voice in that? If you have, don't harden your hearts against it. Why would you ever harden your hearts against such a gracious word as His declaration, call upon me, I'll save you. And then how dare we? How could we possibly harden our hearts against the voice of Him who controls absolutely everything? Do you think you'll get away with it? Do you think that the one who called the universe into existence is not going to have sufficient power to deal with you in justice if you harden your heart against His word? Do you think that the one who plunged the whole world, the whole human race, into sin and death because one man took a bite out of the wrong fruit? Because that's what happened. All Adam did was eat the forbidden fruit, and God cast the whole human race into death. Do you think that such a God as that, if you harden your heart against what He says, do you think He'll spare you? Do you think the one who looked upon the earth and saw the violence going on in the earth and wiped out the entire human race, in fact, the entire animal kingdom, except for those two of each kind that were put on Noah's Ark? Do you think that He's not going to find satisfaction against your rebellion? Do you believe that the one who rained fire and brimstone on Sodom and Gomorrah for their wickedness won't do something similar to you in eternal matters if you harden your heart? So for two reasons, out of fear of the consequences of rebellion against God, and out of a sense of awe and wonder at the great grace of God to speak to us in such tender terms, will you harden your heart? Or will you bow before the great King over all gods, the great God over all gods? Will you plead the righteousness and blood of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ? Will you say from your heart to the living God, just like that publican did, that tax collector, God, be merciful to me, the sinner? For right there is the very essence and foundation of worship. To bow in humility, confess what we are, and plead for His mercy, then giving thanks for it. Eric.